come near the end of Song of Solomon, and I'm probably thinking probably about three more sermons on this. Somewhat of a longer passage today and some shorter passages next couple of weeks. I won't be here next Sunday. Pastor Bowen will be preaching, but then we'll finish up Song of Songs. She's in the midst of a dream. The bride is in the midst of a dream. We might call it the dream of the lost lover, the dream of the lost bridegroom. She's been seeking. And finally, in this text, she finds. Perhaps this is the most explicit text in all of the Song of Songs in the sensual sense of the word, and may God cause it to benefit us and be for his glory. Beginning with chapter 6, verse 13, the others, these others who appear at various times in the book. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. And then he says, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance between two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. She responds, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and besides our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your inspired word. And obviously, this kind of speaking is not the way we normally speak. I pray you'd give each of us the grace to bow before you, to be teachable, even eager to hear what you have to say. And may it be for the good of our souls, and may it be for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is about intimacy being restored, which I've pointed out a number of times in our series of sermons can be easily lost. The chief end of man is to glorify and to enjoy God. I suggested to you that there's a parallel to that in a subordinate sense to what marriage is all about. It's about glorifying and enjoying your spouse. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is glorifying his bride and enjoying her, and tells husbands to do the same. In unfolding this text today, I'll make three points. I want to talk about the way it's supposed to be. I want to talk about the way it often is. I want to talk about a yet more excellent way. So let's consider the way it's supposed to be, it being the intimate relationship in marriage. The others say, return, return, O Shulamite, come back, that we may look upon you. I think the point there is, if you recall, she in her reverie was caught up into a chariot with her beloved. if you remember that from last week. And in her heart and mind and her dream, she's been restored to him. And now the others are saying, come back, you know, as it were, come back to earth that we might look upon you. Shulamite is an interesting word. I don't think anyone's exactly sure what it means. It could be her name, a feminine version of Solomon. That's possible, though the grammar is not exactly the way it would be if it's a name. It could be a place, the one from Shulam, but if that's the case, no one's exactly sure where Shulam might be. I rather like the suggestion that it's a variation of the word shalom. In other words, they're saying to her, you are his perfect one. You are his shalom. But that's one of those places in the Song of Solomon where I just say I don't know for sure, but if you can come up with a better interpretation, you dig in and study it. He says, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? What in the world does that mean? Well, probably what they're saying is to her, this again, this is a dream. It's not a particular woman in view. Be like a dancing girl at the victory of the armies. Something like that. Be like a dancing girl who would go out and dance in celebration of the victory of the armies. We want to see how beautiful you are. And the bridegroom says, oh no, her dance is for me. And I think we get the picture then in chapter 7 through verse 10 of her, as it were, dancing before her bridegroom. And yes, she's either unclothed or she is clothed in something that's pretty skimpy and shimmering. Glenister works on the hymns and picks most of the hymns, and so we're emailing each other during the week. And he said, well, Pastor, I've read the text for the week, blush. And I wrote back to him and I said, yeah, I've been studying it too, blush, blush. Yeah, it is that kind of thing. In verses 1 through about verse 5, he is appreciating her from toe to head, as it were. Not from head to toe, but from toe to head. And he talks about the beauty of her feet in sandals, to her thighs, to her navel, her belly, her two breasts. The interesting one that always throws people is that really a compliment, that her neck is like an ivory tower and that her nose is like a tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus? Most women wouldn't find that particularly romantic. But I do think he's speaking of her nobility. He's speaking of her strength. He's speaking of her glory in that sense. Her flowing locks are like purple. Who wears purple? Kings wear purple. There is a royal majesty about you, and the king is held captive by your tresses. I think that's a beautiful image right there. The king being held captive in the beauty of her tresses. But not only does he express appreciation for her from toe to head, he desires her from toe to head. I'll just say it bluntly. Not only does he say, I love your body, he's saying, I want your body. And that's what he says in verses 6 through 9. It may well be, one commentator said, sometimes I like to find if there's a key thought or a key passage in a book that I kind of hang my hat on. Chapter 7, verse 6 may be a good summary of the book of Song of Songs as much as any verse. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. And he enumerates her delights. And there is, again, that wondrous image of her stature being like a palm tree, and her breasts being like its clusters. And he's not just looking here. He says, I want to climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Again, I say to you that it's wonderful that God has given us one book in the Bible that expounds in a positive way what we learn in Genesis chapter 2, that they were naked and not ashamed. There is one book in the Bible that that expounds marriage and the covenantal relationship in the deep goodness of its sensuality. And yes, we blush to read it, and yes, it maybe even in some ways makes us feel uncomfortable, but I think we need this in a day where the sexual relationship, as we all know, has been so corrupted and is viewed in such an unholy way. The Book of Song of Songs doesn't even talk about all that marriage is. It doesn't really talk about the roles of headship and submission, not really. It doesn't really talk about bearing children, which we know is an important part of marriage. Here, it's on the romantic relationship and even the sensual relationship. And so I think if we see it in that sense, we can recognize the goodness and the blessedness of it. It's interesting that after he has expressed his appreciation for her and his desire for her, which I think every bride wants to be desired by her bridegroom. And by the way, I say again, this is a dream. This is impressionistic. We should not think that Solomon is somehow describing his particular bride in a literal way. I think that would be unseemly. I think it would be unfitting. Think of describing your wife in a particular descriptive way and putting it out there on the internet for people to read it. That would be completely inappropriate. Not what we're saying here. This is poetry. This is impressionistic. This is not his particular bride, as it were. It's here to teach us the way this ought to be. But after he has appreciated her and expressed his desire for her, notice she feels very secure. Verse 10. She says, he has talked about her mouth being like the best wine, and she says, in effect, come on and drink the wine. I want you to drink the wine, and I want you to enjoy me. Rooted in a security in her appreciation for her. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And I think that's very important for women. And it makes her feel warm and inviting to him. And she says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields, let us go out into the gardens, and there I will give you my love. Intimacy restored. She found what she's seeking. He appreciates, he desires her within the covenant of their marriage. She feels secure as a result, and she feels warm towards him and welcoming him. Sometimes husbands complain that their wife is not as warm toward them in the physical way, in the bedroom way, as they would like. Sometimes husbands think, just show up and say, well, it's time to make love, and let's make love, and she's not suddenly as interested as he is. We've seen that other places. I think men forget. I think it's easy for us to forget how important affirming, loving words are to our wives. And we need to regularly be bathing our wife, in these kinds of words. And it's perhaps not natural to men, except when we're courting. And yes, men don't speak as much as women do. And I'm certainly not saying that your words have to be poetic like the Song of Songs. They just have to be sincere. They just have to be from the heart. And that will warm her heart more than anything else will. We just forget that. But that's what we see right here. He's expressing his appreciation. He's expressing his desire. It makes her feel secure, and it makes her feel very warm and welcoming. And she says, come now. I will give you my love. I think it's a wonderful lesson from the Song of Songs, and I think we need to remember that. And to the women, I would say, certainly by grace, seek to be as warm and welcoming to your husband in this regard as you possibly can be. Maybe just like words to him don't seem natural, maybe that warmth doesn't seem natural to you, but ask God to help you. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. This is a good, true, and beautiful thing. You may wonder what she's talking about in chapter 8 when she says, I wish you were like a brother to me who nursed at my brother's breast. That might even seem, at my mother's breast, that might even seem a little weird. Well, the point is, what she's saying is, I want you all the time, and I'd even love to have a public display of affection, but culturally that wasn't appropriate. If you were my brother, I could do that. If you were my brother in public, I could hug you, you know, or I could give you a friendly kiss or whatever. And I'd like to do that to you, but it's not appropriate. That I think, is what she's saying. And notice how at the end, we see again this warning. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is volatile. This is potent. Be careful. Don't awaken it until it pleases, and especially not until you're in the covenant of marriage. Which leads me to my next point. I've tried to unfold, I'm sure inadequately, but as best I can, the way it's supposed to be. Let's talk about the way, though, it often is. I think it was Joan Rivers, the late comedian, who, when she was talking about something that she kind of wanted to poke through, you know, and it wasn't quite right, she would say, can we talk? Can we talk about the way it really is? And I feel like at this point of the Song of Songs, we do kind of need a can we talk type of section. Somebody asked me a question about this, and wasn't being cynical or rejecting or anything, but just said, isn't this kind of unrealistic? I mean, isn't the Song of Songs sort of unrealistic? I mean, we don't really talk that way. I mean, we don't really act that way in our intimate, loving, sexual relationships. Someone else implied that this kind of picture actually makes them feel guilty because they know they don't measure up to this, and how would they ever be able to measure up to it? And I think those are good questions, and I think we need to talk about the way it often is. Many years ago, Patsy and I took a ballroom dancing class over at UConn. And we had a lot of fun. But it was also really humbling because the leaders were very, very good dancers, as you might expect, right? And so here we are, we're trying to follow them, and we're stepping on each other's toes, and we're out of sync, and we're not in time with the music, and it was kind of humbling. We had a great time, but we really couldn't measure up to the dance that we were being taught. I think to some extent, if we're frank about it, we read the Song of Songs and we say, yeah, we don't really do this dance. We don't really measure up. Yeah, we're more likely to fall on each other's stumble over each other's toes and be out of rhythm and all that kind of thing. And I think there's truth in that. It was true for Adam and Eve for a short time that they were naked and not ashamed. That's not the case with us. We are naked, and there's always at least some degree of awkwardness, or I don't measure up, or I feel ashamed, or just some, I got to turn all the lights out, it's got to be totally dark, or whatever it is. It's just not the same since the fall, and we should recognize that. It is great to see this single-minded expression of desire from the bridegroom for his bride, but the fact is that we are buffeted by unruly desires at the strangest times. I was pondering, why did God make us this way? You know, and I don't know if I have a total answer. Why didn't he make us like dogs? That maybe once a year for like a week or two, that you'd have these desires, but the rest of the time they wouldn't even bother you. I know that's spoken like a male, I suppose. But it has to do with the fullness and the richness of the image of God in us and not limiting us. And in the new heavens and a new earth, we will be fully alive to God, both physically, in our minds, in our affections, and in our desires. But until then, we are buffeted by unruly desires. Sometimes it's same-sex attraction. Sometimes we can have perverse sexual thoughts or sexual fantasies. Sometimes they're flashbacks to difficult episodes we've had before, or abused as a child, or even taken advantage of as an adult. And the whole intimate relationship for some folks can be a very fearful thing. That, in fact, is the way it is. And of course, this is all rooted in the fact that you and I are self-centered sinners. We are, as Luther said, homo incurvatus, man curved in upon himself. Man curved in upon herself. The classic expression of that was the way Playboy magazine, which did so much to unleash this hedonistic way of life, the subtitle of Playboy magazine used to be Entertainment for Men. And that is exactly the way we sinful men, tend to look at sex. Women are there for our entertainment. My wife is there for my entertainment. And if she doesn't entertain me good enough, well, then I'm going to look elsewhere. I'll look at other women. That's the way it is. That is nothing but self-centered sinfulness that we should repent of. Is there equivalent from the female side? I can't speak as directly to that, but I do think one example of that could be a wife can think, unless he fulfills all of my expectations outside the bedroom, I'm not going to be warm to him in the bedroom. I think that can be played out. And that too is sinful. That too is manipulative, insisting almost on a perfection on his part before she's willing to be warm. So, that brings us back then to the person that asked me the question. So, is the Song of Songs unrealistic then? I think the answer is no. But sexual sanctification requires more than sex education, even biblical sex education. The Song of Songs, by the way, is not a biblical sex ed manual, nor is it a how-to manual for lovemaking. If we read it that way, we're going to be really disappointed. It's a poetic celebration of Genesis 2. That they were naked and not ashamed. This is now bone of my bones. But sexual sanctification, which is what we're really talking about, requires more than information. It requires more than even biblical sex education. And so my last point in closing is to show a yet more excellent way. I referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 a couple weeks ago. I didn't refer to these particular verses. I was talking about the duty that we have toward each other in the marital relationship, in the sexual relationship. It's more than a duty. Of course, it's more than a duty, but it's at least a duty. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Okay, that's the principle. What's that rooted in? For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see the logic of that? The exhortation is to do your conjugal duty, one toward another. Hopefully it's more than that, but it's at least that. Why? Because in marriage, you don't own yourself. Your spouse does. And that's all fine to say, but that has to be rooted in something deeper. And it is. If you back up into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you find what it's rooted in. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? Listen to this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So, in a sense, it's not saying some radical thing to say my body's not my own. It belongs, in a sense, to the woman sitting over there in the pink and right in that pew, and hers belongs to me because it's rooted in the gospel, and the fact is that Jesus owns my body. I belong to him, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. And that's deeply comforting. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How backwards the wisdom of the world is. What's the wisdom of the world? Comfort is from being my own. I belong to me. I am homo incurvatus. That's wisdom. That's comfort. The Bible says just the opposite. My comfort is, thank God, I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, think about Hosea chapter 2. And the unfaithful bride, Israel, at the end of God's wooing and loving her, says to him, my husband. What is it that warmed her heart toward him? It was his deep, tender, alluring covenant love. Israel says, I'm glad not to be my own. When I see your love, Lord, when I see your deep, alluring, sacrificial love in Jesus Christ for me, I want to give myself totally to you. And that can help me give myself to my spouse. It's so important, as we talk about desire in Song of Songs, to know that our salvation is rooted in God's desire for us. That's what we see in Hosea 2. I will betroth her to me in tenderness, in mercy, and in compassion. Does God desire us? Yes, he does. If he doesn't, then it doesn't make sense for him to say he's a jealous God. Why is he jealous? Because he longs for the love of his people. Not because he's incomplete. Not because he's lonely. Not even because there's anything so great about us. But he gives his son to die on the cross for his people because he longs and desires rightfully for their love. I went down to the Social Security office a couple of weeks ago to get ready for retirement, which was totally a weird experience. I thought to myself, what am I doing in the Social Security office? My grandparents talked about Social Security. I'm too young to be talking about Social Security, but I'm really not. Snuck up on me. There it is. And I was dreading it, dealing with a huge government bureaucracy, but I have to say the folks in the office were very courteous and they were very competent. I was completely surprised. And I got my benefits arranged and it was all set up and I walked out of there. But you know what? I had no sense whatsoever that Social Security loves me. None whatsoever. I'm going to get certain benefits, but I had no sense whatsoever that they loved or cared about me. My relationship with them from that day to whenever I die will be formal and bureaucratic. My friends, our relationship with God should not be that way. And I'm afraid sometimes it is. Yes, there's God. He's chosen us. And yes, our name's in his book. And yes, he's made covenant promises to us. And yes, I have certain benefits that I get regularly. And it can kind of stop there. But we should realize, and it's so to our benefit, that our relationship with God is based on his loving desire for his people. His loving desire for their worship, for their devotion, and for their fellowship. I close with some words from John Donne, the poet. And really, this is just a prayer. So even those of you who've told me you don't like poetry, you can handle this because it's really a petition. This is Holy Sonnet 14. John Donne became a pastor, but he was no stranger whatsoever to sexual impurity in his own life. Holy Sonnet 14, two of the lines go this way. He's praying this way. Maybe you've heard it. Batter my heart, three-person God. Overthrow me. Bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I love those lines. I love the holy violence of those lines. My prayers sometimes are so tepid. Oh, Lord, please bless me. Please help me to be a good Christian. Maybe yours are like that sometimes. I love the holy violence. John Donne knows what he needs from God if he's ever going to be pure. Batter my heart, three-person God. Overthrow me. Dethrone this homo incurvatus in my heart. Break, blow, burn, and make me new. I love that prayer. And then a few more lines at the end of Holy Sonnet 14. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. He's got it right. He's got great theology. He understands both our desperate need for sexual purity, and the only way it's ever going to come about, and that is that we need a divine love to ravish our souls. Amen.